Father, as we now turn to an exposition of your word, we ask that you would quiet our hearts before you, that you would indeed put into our hearts that we are your unworthy servants who are only to do our duty. So, Father, may our duty first this morning be to understand and to trust your word, and may you then, Father, by your Spirit, enable us to put it into practice. We pray through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I wonder if you are a morning person. Do you like it when the morning arrives? Do you get up bright and early to go about your business? Betty Holland, whom most of you will remember, that used to attend here at St. Jude's at 8 a.m., that's the way she was. She always gave the impression when she arrived at 8 o'clock that she'd been awake for several hours and done all sorts of amazing things before 8 a.m. Now, I must admit that if I wake up in the night and if it's 2 a.m., I think, oh, good, there's some more sleep to go. That's a great feeling. If it's 5 o'clock or 5:30, it's an awkward time for me because I'm not quite ready to get up. But it's not exactly worth going back to sleep either. Now, this morning, it's very confusing because of daylight saving. So the dawn, actually, the sun came up late, but the day got going early. So it's difficult to know what time it is. The Bible passage that Diana read for us this morning is about knowing what time it is. I alluded in my little Facebook video this week to the doomsday clock, which is the atomic scientist's attempt to help us understand what time it is in our world. Somewhat pessimistic view of the time in one respect, whereas what we are presented with here in Romans 13 is an optimistic view of the present time. When Paul says that we need to understand the time, he's echoing the words of Jesus. Remember how Jesus used to teach, you know, you need to be able to read the signs of the times. That's actually a term that Jesus coined, the signs of the times. We've got to be able to look at the world and understand what time it is. And in verse 11, Paul says to us, the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber. It's time to get out of bed. On a cosmic scale, in the grand sweep of God's plan, this time that we are living in now is the time to get out of bed, to wake from slumber. Because he says in verse 11, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Jesus' return is getting closer. That's the moment that we as Christians look forward to, isn't it? Because that's the moment when our salvation will be completed. The part of history that we're living in now is called the last days. There are many references in the New Testament by all the different New Testament writers who call this time the last days. It refers to the entire time between Jesus' ascension into heaven and pouring out of the Holy Spirit nearly 2,000 years ago until that time when Jesus will return, which could be tomorrow or it could be in another 1,000 years' time. During this whole 2,000 years of the last days that we've experienced so far, a whole lot of interesting things have happened historically, haven't there? Genghis Khan, the scientific revolution, the French Revolution, the Beatles, and of course, 2 days ago, or yesterday was it, Taylor Swift's latest album. But from the viewpoint of God's plan, all of those events are background noise. Now, we may well be destined for another 1,000 years of this background noise with an AI revolution and settling on Mars and who knows. But whether or not that takes place, the purpose of these last days that we are living in is so that the gospel can be preached and God's elect can believe and come into his kingdom before Jesus returns. The gospel has to go out to the very ends of the earth. The next major event on God's agenda is to send his son back to us in glory to judge the living and the dead. And that is going to be soon. Even if it's another 2,000 years, it is still soon. So soon, in fact, that the first light of the dawn is already shining. Verse 12 says this, "The night is nearly over. The day is almost here." In Paul's imagery in this passage, the night means the present age of this world, the age which is ruled by sin and death and the devil. The day means the world to come, when we live in shining glory with our Father forever and ever. And in these last days of the present age, well, the first rays of that day which is to come are already shining over the horizon. Dawn is a beautiful time, isn't it? It's beautiful to be down at Coogee Beach to see the dawn come up, or as I was this morning, just for authenticity, I went up the bell tower to have a look at the sun coming up. I was a teensy bit late to see the sun actually come over the water, but it's still a beautiful time. This is the way that we should look at salvation history. We now are in the dawn of the great day, the day which will last forever. And as Christian believers, we ought to almost be able to see the lights of the dawn reflected in each other's faces. Let's say that in God's sweep of history, it's something like 5:30 a.m. There's not much time left to sleep. And so we need to get ready for the day. You can't meet the day in your pajamas, can you? I have a friend, another pastor, we stayed with him years ago when all of our children were small. And I just remember him saying to his kids when it was time to get ready for bed, he'd say, "Hey, muscles, let's get into your gym jams." He's one of those sort of guys. But you see, once the night is over, you've got to get those gym jams off, don't you? You've got to get the work clothes on. And that is what Paul says here in the middle of verse 12. "Let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." It's actually more than clothes he's speaking of here. It's also equipment. He's saying, get yourself tooled up for the day. So you could imagine perhaps, you know, a tradesman with all of the tools on his belt. That's the sort of look that we need to be having as we tackle the day that is to come, this day that God has given us. The word for armor or equipment is the same as the word that you find back in chapter 6, where he says, "Present the parts of your body to the Lord as instruments or equipment of righteousness." So let me ask you this. Are you ready for action? Our Lord Jesus Christ, the master of our lives, wants us to be ready for the action of his work. That is the meaning of the time that we live in. It doesn't matter whether you're a student or a worker or a retiree. The meaning of the present time that we are living in God's world is to do the work of the Lord Jesus before he returns. Now, the imagery here of putting aside the deeds of darkness and putting on the armor of light, it's based on this great metaphor that the passage is controlled by, the present age, the one ruled by the devil and by sin. That is the night time, and it is coming to an end. The night is the best time to do evil because you've got the cover of darkness. The deeds of darkness, the deeds of this age, they are the evil deeds that we lived in before we turned to the Lord. The age to come is the daytime whose first light is showing in the dawn of these last days. Now, as Christians, we should no longer live the way we lived before we knew Christ, because when we turned to Christ, we repented of sin, we put aside the deeds of darkness, and we are now to do what could be called decent daytime deeds. Paul, in verse 13, provides three examples of what not to do in the daytime as he paints his picture of decent daytime deeds. These are some negative examples of what not to do. The first is not in carousing and drunkenness. The Christian life should not be marked with excessive partying and drinking. In fact, this should be a noticeable difference between Christians and the world around us. We as Christians should certainly never be drunk, and we shouldn't even get close to the line of being drunk. We should always maintain control as is appropriate in the daytime. Now, many Christians are teetotalers, which I think is an excellent choice. There are lots of people, as I'm sure you'll know, seemingly more these days, that are making that choice for non-Christian reasons as well, for health and lifestyle reasons, for example. But for us, this whole attitude to drinking and to other drugs is a matter of obedience to our Saviour. We're to act decently as in the daytime. So if you are still thinking about becoming a Christian, you should know this. Part of repentance is turning our back on that partying culture that's associated with drinking and other drugs. Maybe some of us were never part of that and didn't have to repent of that particularly. Don't worry, we have other things we need to repent of. I'm sure that if you've been a part of that lifestyle, it must feel very costly at first to have to turn your back on that for the sake of Christ. But I think in the medium to long term, it's a great decision, even from a worldly viewpoint, and that's let alone with eternity in mind. The second example he gives is not in sexual immorality and debauchery. Now, I spoke about sex last week, and you don't want the pastor to talk about sex all the time, so I won't make it a big focus today, but I'll just try to explain what I think is Paul's meaning. The Greek word used here is not the usual word for sexual immorality. It's a word that can also be used for wholesome married sex. It's just a word that means is related to the word bed. So I think that the meaning is not just don't engage in sexual immorality, though we shouldn't engage in sexual immorality, but the meaning, I think, is not to be obsessed with sex. It's not to make that a sort of a guiding purpose in life, as it so often seems to be. Remember, it's the daytime. We belong to the day. And the daytime, usually, is not the time to be thinking about or engaging in sex. There's other stuff to do. Paul's background assumption is that the world is obsessed with sex because everyone is trying to get pleasure before they die. And that, of course, is not only true of our culture, but you could see that in the ancient culture to which Paul was writing. Only yesterday I was listening to a podcast about the myth of Dionysius, the Greek god of wine. And you can see the link there in the Greco-Roman culture between the partying, the drinking culture, and between the sexual immorality that was associated with their pagan gods. And so it's by no means only our society, but also the society that Paul wrote to. And before we turn to Jesus, we may well have been part of that culture in some way. But now we have turned away from the deeds of darkness. As Christians, we often get accused of being obsessed with sex because we try to point out that God has made boundaries around it, and so it becomes a point of disagreement between us and the world. But I do not accept the accusation that Christians are obsessed with sex. We are not the ones who are pushing sexualized images at everyone, whether it's through advertising or entertainment or whatever. We are not the ones gossiping in the office corridor about who has got together with whom last night. At least I hope we're not. And we are not the ones pushing drag queens into preschools. So don't accept the narrative that we Christians are obsessed with sex. It's the world that's obsessed. Not that it's doing them much good, because the figures suggest that the people who have the most sex are boring, married, religious couples. But sex should also not be an obsession in marriage either. The day is almost here. It's time to work. It's time for the work of the gospel. Paul's third example of what not to do is not in dissension and jealousy. That is, we shouldn't live in conflict and in envy. And again, the background assumption is that the way of the world, the way of those who belong to this age that is coming to an end, is that there is constant envy and conflict. And when we're truthful with ourselves, we must admit that that is where we've come from, and it's often where we still are, and I'm often still there. Turning to Jesus means turning away from all that. And we can turn away from it because Jesus has provided everything that we need. So we don't need to be envious of others, nor do we need to be in conflict with them because they've got what we want. The main way to avoid conflict is not to insist on always getting what we want. But it doesn't mean being a doormat. We could go into that another time. But the main thing is just, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not always insist on its own way. For those who belong to the night, well, there's no hope of a future beyond this world. So if they're going to get anything, it's got to be in this life. But for us, we can sit loose to that because we know that we have everything to look forward to in the day that is dawning. As Christians, we mustn't live as if there is no tomorrow, because there is a tomorrow and it's nearly here. And so finally, Paul says, instead of all that bad stuff, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've taken off our nighttime clothes, we've put aside the deeds of darkness, we've put on our work equipment, and finally he says we're to put on the Lord Jesus himself. What does this metaphor mean, of being clothed with Christ? Well, obviously it means to try not to sin and to do what Jesus would do, but it's more than imitation, I think it's reliance on Jesus. It's putting on the whole of Jesus as my salvation. It's owning all of Jesus and what he stands for as the captain of my life. One mistake that people make is they think that Jesus stands for simply compassion and mercy. That is a very incomplete picture of Jesus. He is the most compassionate person that ever lived, but if we want to know what he stands for, we need to look at what he did, at all that he did. What do we learn from Jesus' deeds? Well, above all, that he wanted to please his Father, that he wanted to love the Lord his God with all his heart. And in order to do that, he carried out his mission. He gathered his disciples. He loved them. He taught them. He was incredibly patient with them. But all the while, he was consumed with his sacred obsession that he had to complete his work of making purification for sin by his death on the cross. To put on Christ is to stand unashamed of everything that Jesus is and that he has done, and to agree that he did it for me. The hymn that we sing on Trinity Sunday is about putting on Christ. I bind this day to me forever by power of faith, Christ's incarnation, his baptism in the Jordan River, his death on the cross for my salvation, his bursting from the spiced tomb, his riding up the heavenly way, his coming at the day of doom. I bind unto myself this day. Are you bound up with all of the deeds of Jesus, past, present, and the future deeds that he has to come for us? His coming and his judgment of the world. Can I test us out a bit like this? Just think for a moment of a friend or family member who is not a believer. And if they were to ask you what you think of Jesus' death on the cross, would you be comfortable to say, well, Jesus' death on the cross was for me? Would you be comfortable to say that? Would you say that? If we have put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we should definitely be able to say that without embarrassment. The final endless day is dawning. And dawn is a beautiful time, isn't it? Now, the ending of the present age will be incredibly painful. The last days will bring times of trouble, Paul says elsewhere, but we need to meet these days with self-control and peace. We can do that through Jesus' grace. We belong to the day that is to come. And this Christian life that we need to live, it's a life of love informed by the fact that we are living in the last days, which impart an urgency to our life. Because soon enough, it will no longer be dawn, but the bright, endless day. Let me finish with a lovely passage from one of the early church fathers about that day. Men long for thousands of days and wish to live here long. Let them despise these thousands of days. Let them long for one day, which is neither rising nor setting. One day, an everlasting day, to which no yesterday yields, which no tomorrow presses. Let this one day be longed for by us. Amen.